Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I believe that there is never a time to rejoice upon the calamity of another. There may even be times when calamity is necessary. There may be times when war is necessary. But there is never a time to rejoice.
We might feel like it's okay to take pleasure when an enemy suffers or falls into hard times. But in today's passage, we see God bring great judgment against the Edomites who rejoiced when God's people were taken captive. We continue now with part two of our teaching in the book of Obadiah. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Jacob and Esau could not be any different. They are two completely different people. Esau was a man's man. He's out in the, hunting all the time. His dad told him, "You smell like a field, my son," when his dad gave him his blessing. Jacob was a mama's boy. I've said before that if I were going to cast for a movie Jacob and Esau, I would use Tom Selleck for Esau, and I would use Leonardo DiCaprio, when he was younger, by the way, for Jacob. Those are the two that I would cast. They were that radically different. And one day, Leonardo was home cooking while Tom was out hunting. And Esau showed up and said, "What's that I smell?" "Well, I made some red stew." "Really? Let me have some." "What do you got in order for me to give you some?" "Give me your birthright." Now, the birthright, this is an oversimplification, but for the sake of our study, let me put it this way. A birthright allowed you to represent the family before God. So you now would go before God and represent all of those born after you. You became the patriarch. You were the one who stood before God. It was spiritual. And Jacob said, "Give me your birthright. Let me be the firstborn." And Esau said, "What good is it for me to have a birthright if I die of hunger?" Do you think he was really going to die of hunger? You really think there wasn't anything else that was in there? You really don't think he could have gone and opened up a can of tuna? You think he could have done something? But he wouldn't do that. He didn't want to do that. Why? Because at the moment he smelled the stew, and at that moment that's what he wanted. And he wanted it bad enough that he could care less about the spiritual issues. He traded the spiritual things for that which is of the flesh. And there are Edomites today, even within the church, where they trade the things of the spirit for the flesh, or for a moment of the flesh, not caring about the things of the spirit at all. No wonder God says, before they were ever born, "Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved." There's the old story of the pastor who said, to another pastor, "I really struggle with the fact that Romans tells us that God hated Esau." And the other pastor said, "Really? I struggle with the fact that God loved Jacob." If you've ever studied the life of Jacob, you might relate to that even a little bit more. But don't take God's foreknowledge out of the picture. Don't think that just because Esau wasn't born yet, that God didn't know the kind of man that Esau would be. There are those who want to. There are those who say, "Listen, God chooses who's saved and who's not saved, and it doesn't matter what you do. You can't choose to be saved, or you can't choose to be lost." But the Bible says, "Whom God foreknew, he predestines." And they say, they want to change that word. Well, that word really means is who God predetermined, he predestined. But wait a minute. Predetermined and predestined mean the same thing. That verse is not saying whom God predestined, he also predestined. It's saying whom God foreknew. There are even those who want to hang on to this theology that God chooses someone to be saved and they can't be lost, or chooses someone to be lost and can't be saved. They want to hang on to it so much that they're willing to say that God doesn't know the future. They're willing in their theology to say God is not all-knowing. That's why God chooses some to be lost and some to be saved, and he can't do it with his foreknowledge. Somebody told me one time, "Listen, God does know the future and he knows everything, but when it comes to choosing people, he sets the future aside." Here's my answer to that. Where is that? Is that in the book of Second Opinions or Third? I'm just wondering. Because I'm not quite sure where that's at in the Bible. Are you basing what you're saying there upon the scriptures? Well, I can base what I believe upon the scriptures. Whom God foreknew, those he also predestined. And God hated Esau because he was a man of the flesh, because he was a man that despised spiritual things, because he was a man who hated his chosen people, Israel, and the Edomites that hated his chosen people. And they were prideful. Their pride was deceptive. It goes on to say then in verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock and the habitations upon high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. In their hearts, they were an established nation. They lived in what probably is the safest place upon earth. From a land attack, there is no place safer than Petra. If you have an army and you want to attack Petra, you literally have at certain points to get down to single file. You would have to bring the horses in or your armies in single file. That would be an incredible place of weakness. You could hold off with just a few men if they have to come down to just a single file in order to get in. And yet God says to them, I will bring you down. You may think that you are above being brought down by God. You may think you don't have to answer to God. You may say, I'll take my chances with him. But God will bring you down. The prideful man will not be able to stand against God. In verse 5, he says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? In other words, if a thief broke in, he's not going to take it all. He's not going to carry it all away. He's going to steal from you, but he's going to leave something behind. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? If some guys came in at night and went through your vineyard and they stole the grapes, there'd be at least some gleanings left. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. That's an interesting phrase, and it's connected to the two analogies that he just used. How Esau will be searched out, meaning every single person in Esau's descendants will be searched out and stopped. There will be none that would be left behind. The thieves would not take it all. Those who would glean your vineyard would not take everything, but God is going to lay you bare, which is literally what that means, a reference there. God is going to lay you bare completely. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men of the Confederacy shall force you to the border. The men of peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. And notice that they had to be deceived in order to be prevailed against. They trusted the Babylonians. They let them in. Had they, when the Babylonians were coming into the area, had they just determined, you know what? We're just going to fortify in here. We're just going to stand our ground. They had cisterns that had enough water to last for decades. They could have survived. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. Those that were actually inside of the city walls laid a trap for them. It was the only way they were caught. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? An understanding from the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. To the end of everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter for violence against your brother Jacob. Now he said that he was judging them because of their pride, and their pride had deceived them, and now for their violence against Jacob. They had sided with Babylon. Shame shall cover you, he says, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity. Why were they there? Why were they gazing when Jerusalem was taken captive by the Babylonians? They shouldn't have been gazing. They should have themselves been defending themselves, but they had done what they thought they needed to do to survive, or in their pride, they thought they could survive. And so they gazed upon Israel being taken captive. He goes on to say in the same verse, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah. Not only did they gaze when they were caught, the Edomites were excited and they rejoiced when they were caught. I believe that there is never a time to rejoice upon the calamity of another. There may even be times when calamity is necessary. There may be times when war is necessary. But there is never a time to rejoice. The Edomites revealed the hatred that they had by rejoicing in their day. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity, and you should not have gazed upon their afflictions in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They even plundered them. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Not only did they gaze at them, not only did they delight at their calamity, not only did they plunder Jerusalem and Israel at the time, but they also tracked down those who were escaping. They set up as guards to kill those of Judah that had fled. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained. They also captured those who remained and gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Now he turns to the end in judgment, and the minor prophets are full of this. We find that God uses the judgments of particular nations as a type of the judgment against the world in the last days. Make no mistake about it, this world is heading towards judgment. There is a clock that is ticking, and there is less time on that clock now than there was at the beginning of our study. I don't know when that clock hits. I don't know when the tribulation period starts. I don't know when Jesus keeps his promise and comes back for his church that they can be where he is. We don't know when those times happen. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And so the Bible tells us three things. Be ready, watch, and pray. We are to be watchers. We are to be ready, and we are to be waiting. And while we're waiting, we are to be praying during those times. So he says, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Now you might say, well, come on. When did Obadiah write this? It was 580 something, by the way, is about the time that he wrote it. 580 BC, by the way, before Christ. So 2,500, almost 2,600 years ago. And you say, and here in verse 15, it says the day of the Lord is near. Well, don't be too confused about that. Because the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. God's time schedule is different than ours. And time keeps marching on. Time will pass. And the young will grow old. And God's time clock will hit midnight. Now, some try to take that, well, then God was giving us a clue. Days and 1,000 years, and let's, you know, some kind of formula to come up with it. But I've never seen any formula that people come up with in the Bible be right, by the way. Over the years, I've seen people come up with different formulas for different date setting. I don't think God was giving us a formula. I think God was just telling us, you don't know. It could happen at any time. The only thing that we know is it's going to happen when it's unexpected. And it's going to happen when life is going on just like it has always gone on, like in the days of Noah. They're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Boom, Jesus comes back. The next thing you know, it happens. We always think, it's going to be these, you know, days with all of this calamity. There's going to be all these weird things that are happening. There's going to be signs in the heavens, and the earth's going to quake, and the oceans are going to rage. And wait a minute. Didn't we have a comet that ran into Jupiter not long ago? Aren't there all kinds of things that are happening up in the heavens? Hasn't there been a lot of earthquakes lately? In fact, those that study them tell us that there's been more lately than at any other time. The oceans have been raging. They've been raging more than in any other time in recorded history. We're told it's because the earth is heating up. Maybe. Maybe it's because the end is near. Maybe the oceans are raging. We're told that there would be pestilences in the last days. Don't think that just because medication has held AIDS off in the United States, that AIDS is not a problem around the world. AIDS is still a devastating disease, especially on the continent of Africa, but around the world. Pestilence, disease, earthquakes, the raging of sea, the signs in the heavens, could all of these be happening in our day and us going, oh, we're not seeing them, like we expect them to happen every minute? But God's giving us those things as signs that we are living in the last days. And the greatest of all of those signs is what? That Israel goes back into the land. And God's going to get to that in a minute. The rest of verse 15, he says, your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank of my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they have never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Now God contrasts the nation of Israel to the nation of the Edomites. What was the reason that God was judging the Edomites? Because on the day of their calamity, they sided with the Babylonians. They gazed at them. They laughed at them. They rejoiced at their destruction. They caught them. They returned in there. They killed those who were fleeing. And God says to them, I will completely and totally destroy you. And as I said, the Edomites are gone. That promise has been kept. But now God says, of the nation of Israel, those that they hate so much, when this was written, the Edomites were still strong. The Edomites still lived in the area of Petra. They could not imagine themselves being brought down. Israel had been taken into captivity, and Jerusalem lie bare and destroyed and ruined by the Babylonian army. To them, that Israel would rise up again and that the Edomites would be gone was unfathomable. They couldn't possibly think of it. And yet God says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Where is Mount Zion? It's the hilltops of Jerusalem. There's Mount Moriah. The Temple Mount is on Mount Moriah. The Dome of the Rock, you can think about it today. The Wailing Wall is on Mount Moriah. You follow the ridge of Mount Moriah down and you come to the place where Jesus was crucified. The next mountain over today is called Mount Zion. When Mount Zion was used, it was used as a reference of the entire mountain range of Jerusalem. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. God is not only going to deliver his people, but God is going to restore them. That's why Zechariah, and we'll get there in our study of the minor prophets, Zechariah says, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced in Jerusalem, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon them. God's going to restore them spiritually, and the house of Jacob shall possess all of their possessions. God's going to give Israel back to the nation of Israel. That's really funny. Here we are talking about the last days, right? That's verse 15. That's the context. We're talking about Israel being taken back into the land and given all their possessions again. And there are people today who say, well, the Bible never says that God's going to bring Israel back into the land. That's figurative. God's talking about the church. He's not talking about Israel. I don't know how you have to read the Bible in order to get that. But you can't read it literally, right? You can't read it. You can't take it on face value. You've got to say, boy, there's a lot of things, a lot of metaphors going on, a lot of stretching. And once you do that, how can you ever grasp what the Bible says? If you start to take one area that is obvious, that is not an obvious metaphor, because there are obvious metaphors. I'm not saying there's not in the Bible. There are obvious metaphors in the Bible. I use obvious metaphors, and you guys know I'm not talking about it. I'll say of someone who said something, are they smoking crack? You guys know that I don't think they're actually smoking crack. That is a metaphor that I'm using. You guys know that. I don't have to explain it. There are obvious metaphors in the Bible. But where there are not obvious metaphors, if you now turn it around and say, this is a metaphor, it has no literal meaning, where do you stop? Where do you stop with the Bible? Can't you go on to everywhere, every place, and say everything is a metaphor? All of a sudden, you take the authority of Scripture away, and I have a license to make it say whatever I want it to say. Israel has returned to the land just as God said that they would. It is not a metaphor. I understand why people first began to think about that. 1500, 1600, when they studied the Scripture, and Israel was not a nation. But once God began to reveal that he was going to make them a nation again, and in 1948, when Israel was born in a day, even as the Bible said they would be, It was time to change your theology. If your theology goes against the scriptures, then change your theology. Theology is not inspired, right? You realize that. Theology is a system by which people take verses from the Bible and develop their theology by it. But if you have not applied the verses correctly, your theology can be wrong. Theology and scripture are not the same thing. And if you're part of the movement that replaces, the replacement movement that replaces every promise made to Israel is a promise to the church, it's time for you to rethink that. So here we see, God's going to restore their holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. It shall be kindle, and shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowlands shall possess Philistia, which they do. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the hosts of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, and they do today. As far as the Zephrath, the captivities of Jerusalem who are in the shepherd shall possess the cities of the south. The Savior shall come to Mount Zion, the judge to the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. Now, not all of the promises that have been in the scripture about God's restoration of Israel have come to pass yet. There are two of them that have not come to pass. God promised that he would restore the land of Israel. God promised the land would be devastated. Then God promised the land would be restored. Then God promised that he would take the Jews from all around the world and bring them back into the land of Israel, establish them in the land, empower them in the land. They would have military might in the land. But God also promises the time is coming, which has not yet come, when they will live in peace. And God will restore them spiritually, that is, they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. Those two things will happen. By the way, we could also throw in the rebuilding of the temple, but we'll talk about that in another place. But those two things have to happen yet. We are in the process of God restoring the nation of Israel. Boy, there's a lot of lessons for us out of the book of Obadiah. Lessons on pride, humbling ourselves before the Lord. I don't believe you can be too humble. Whenever we talk about this, someone will come up and say, well, I've been taught to be proud of who I am and proud of what I've got. Well, maybe you've been taught those things, but stop it. Humble yourself. It doesn't mean you have to flog yourself. It doesn't mean you have false humility. It doesn't mean you walk around and say, I'm so bad, I'm so awful, I'm so horrible. It just means you humble yourself before your God. These things are required of you, oh man. Habakkuk said, you love justice, that you walk humbly with your God. We walk humbly with him. Know that judgment indeed is on its way. Now, for us who are Christians, for us who trust in Jesus, we are not fearful of that. But if you are here tonight and you've never given your life to Christ, judgment is something to fear. You will one day stand before him if you do not take advantage of the work that Jesus did upon the cross.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.